Good morning, everybody. I'm assuming you heard the bell. You did, didn't you? Okay. You didn't hear that? Well, it rung. I'll let you know that. Good to see you guys this morning. I hope everybody enjoyed seeing the pools of water when you got up this morning. We don't always see that this time of year. We kind of needed the rain, didn't we? So that's refreshing. Appreciate those of you who helped yesterday with Eileen's family and who were here with her. Thank you for your good work. I've noticed a whole bunch of our people carrying in dishes of food and whatnot today to be taken to serve afterward to people who don't have many advantages. So thank you for helping with that. Some of the things that I know of that need to be remembered. Chase asked that we remember the people in Surfside City, Florida, who are suffering from the building collapse. What a tragedy that is. And also he mentioned the people on the West Coast who are dealing with the lack of the blessing of rain that we've had and who are dealing with drought. So thanks, Chase, for reminding us of what the world goes through right now. Everybody please remember our brother Don Tracy. He's going to be undergoing surgery on Tuesday morning. So Don, and you'll be in our prayers. We have some of our people, of course, this time of year who are out on journeys, and we want you to pray for them while they're traveling. Do you guys have other of our people or other concerns that need to be in our prayers this morning? Yes. Lynette?
My cousin Sandy. Her husband is still hurt.
Oh. Okay. Pray for Lynette's daughter, Sandy, Jerry. Anyone else? Julie? Okay, remember Julie in our prayers today. Anyone else? Ann, how far are we from your journey to Malawi? All right. Everybody please be praying for Sister Ann. Most all of you know that her family spent many years working in the north of Malawi and in Africa, and she's headed back to that area with Mark and with a group on July 14th. So she is fortunately young enough just to traipse all over that country. And we appreciate your heart for the people, and we are praying for you for that work. Anyone else today? Okay, and that's first-hand witnesses. All right, a four-wheel drive vehicle on the wrong side of the road. I've heard she drives the same way here. I don't know about that. I don't know if that's true or not. Anyone else today? All right, thank you guys so much for being with us this morning, and we have maybe the most practical sounding passage in the New Testament for our study this morning, but it's trying to make a point that is not merely practical. That's what we're going to be thinking about. That here is what God has worked for in terms of eternal life on this side of eternity. And this is the new man that God has worked to create that we're going to be thinking about today, and how that process of transformation on this side of the resurrection that at the end is to work out for us. So Brother Jerry is going to lead us in our prayer this morning before we start our class. So we ask that you bow with us for a moment and pray along with us. Jerry.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you, Father, for this beautiful Lord's Day that you have given us, and we thank you, Father, for the rain that you've sent us. We pray, Father, that you'll be with the teachers of the hour, and we thank you, Father, for their efforts, and we pray that you will bless each of them. Father, we have those in our number that we offer prayers for that are either sick or have some conditions that they are concerned about. Father, we pray that you'll be with those ones in Florida that are affected by the tragedy of the collapse of that building, and we pray, Father, that you'll be with them and their loved ones, and we pray that they will be able to find the majority of those individuals, Father. We pray, Father, that you'll be with those that may lose loved ones, and we pray that you will comfort them. And Father, we also pray for those ones across our nation, our country, that are affected by different weather conditions, be it either tornadoes or hurricanes or like some extreme drought that some of the families that are experiencing also. Father, we pray that you'll be with those that are traveling during this summer season, and we pray that you'll bless them and be with them, and they go to different vacations or see loved ones. Father, we pray also now that you be with Brother Don Tracy's having surgery coming up Tuesday. We pray that you will guide the surgeon's hands, and they can do what needs to be done to help Don, Father. Father, we also pray that you would be with Sandy and her health issues. We pray that you will bless her and whatever that situation is, and pray that you'll be with Sister Julie Alexander, and pray that you'll bless her also, Father, and pray, Father, also that you'll be with Sister Ann Thiessen as she's going back to Africa. We pray that you would give her a successful trip and a safe trip over and a safe trip back home, and we pray, Father, that the ones that she's teaching over there will accept the word and become brothers and sisters in your kingdom. Father, we're thankful for your son Jesus, and we thank you for forgiveness of our sins, and we pray that you'll continue to forgive us, and these things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Jerry. All right, now in our passage here today, we learned back in chapter 2 and verse 16 that God has created of the two one new man in Christ Jesus. Hey, David, good to see you guys. Hi, Donna. In this text here, what Paul is concerned with is that in our walking worthily of our calling, or in keeping with our calling, we not only do so in terms of unity of working together, but also that we do so in unity of how we live. In other words, there is a characteristic or identifiable way of life which is in keeping with our calling in Christ. Now, this one new man that we're reading about here is the product of a huge, huge change. If you remember what we read last week, starting at verse 17, the way of thinking and so forth that had dominated the pagan world of the time had led people to uncleanness and ignorance and futility. And Paul uses every word he can think of to describe that kind of state of mind. But now, remember that this new man, he has said at verse 24, is created in, I'll just put it up here so we can see, righteousness and true holiness, or righteousness, truth, and holiness. I'll put it that way. And This new man is the product, if you back up a verse or two, of the renewal of the mind. In other words, this is the product, this way of living is the product of this renewal of the mind. Now the question comes, how did the renewing of the mind take place? The renewing of the mind is in verse 23. How did the renewing of the mind take place? Back up to verse 20. Look at that. How? All right, exactly, David. By learning Christ. The idea of learning Christ is not only learning of Him and of His work so that we could confess His name and be obedient to the gospel and be turned into children of God. It is also then something that changes how we think. I can't think of a time when it's been easier to contrast the world view of the secular approach to life in the Western world right now and the world view of the God-centered life. They're so different in how we think, and this results in true righteousness and holiness. So does that mean that the process of learning Christ is ever over? No, it doesn't. So in our text that we have now today, what happens is Paul uses the contrast of what we were and what we want to become. So there is always the put off and the put on contrast here. Now we think of these terms relative to baptism into Christ, to our obedience to the gospel, and it's true. We put off our old man or our old way of life or our old set of beliefs, and we put on Christ and His righteousness in baptism. And yet learning Christ continues as we continue to put off and put on in our habits and everyday life. So this passage unfolds in that way. So let's look through them, through the text now here, starting in verse 25. Therefore is because we're created after the likeness of God in righteousness, holiness, and truth. Therefore, then what's the first thing he says to put off? All right, lying or falsehood. So let me just use the word falsehood here for it. Now, it stands to reason, you think about it, if you've been created for righteousness and true holiness, a first step in trying to become what we are now is to put off falsehood. Falsehood is everything which is untrue, but it's also everything which is not genuine, which is unreal, and which has no substance in that way. Having put away falsehood, let each one of you do what? What do you put on? Truth. All right, well, speak truth. Tell the truth. Isn't that something that everybody automatically does? Isn't that something that we learn when we're little kids and we practice all through our lives? Isn't it the first lesson your mama taught you? Tell the truth. And if it is, why do we have to be sworn in? How many of you find yourself in the habit of, you know, you got something, how you really feel, and you're kind of, you're kind of not sure you're supposed to think that or to feel that way, and you're under cross-examination by your wife or your husband or your children or your neighbor, and you preface what you say with, well, to tell you the truth. I said that one time to one of my old elders down at Green Forest. I wasn't thinking about it, and I said to him, well, to tell you the truth, and he said, well, we should do that. I hope we should do that, he said. So to tell the truth, speak the truth to your with your neighbor, but look at the reason he gives for it. What's his reason for our speaking the truth with our neighbor. That's true. That's one of it. But in this text, there is a reason attached to it. We're members of one another. All right. So in a family, for example, we're members of one another. We should be genuine or real with or honest with each other. In a congregation, we're members of one another in that way. And really, in a community, we're members of each other in a sense, in that we're community members. What are the results in everyday life of not being able to speak the truth? What does that do to relationships? How does it crumble them? All right, it erodes trust. It makes us, where trust is eroded, what then becomes the consequences of that? All right. So one thing, there's no foundation to build on. What are the other consequences of not speaking truth with our neighbors? What does it do to us in everyday life? All right. We'll lose credit. We never know what's credible and what isn't, Dave. It separates us not only from God, but from each other. How many of you have locks on your front door? Why do you? So it creates fear, doesn't it? If you think about it, creates fear, creates distance, as David said, or separation. Failure to speak the truth with one another erodes us as persons too, because it creates hypocrisy, dishonesty. So in this situation, the reasons for speaking the truth are not because I'm afraid I'm going to be found out, but because I'm created after the likeness of Christ, who bore witness to the truth, to the real, to the genuine, and I'm a member of my fellows around me. So I want to be honest with myself, hence honest to them. All right, secondly, he says in verse 26, look at it. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. All right, so here is put off, and I'm going to say it in kind of reverse, put off sinful anger. And put on responsible anger. You don't find that term in the text, but I do think you find the idea, don't you? Is it possible to be angry and sin not? It's possible for there to... So, but is it possible to be angry and sin? What is anger? Someone explain to me what anger is, because I, of course, don't know. Tell me.
It's an emotion.
All right. So where did we get this emotion? From God. Why would God give us the emotion of anger? Okay, so he did get angry and not sin, right? So, Julie? All right, so God gave us anger in order for us to not be comfortable with what is not right. There are some things which are hurtful and are unjust and are wicked, and they make God angry. Now, one of the qualities of God, when he makes himself known in Exodus 34, is that he is not soon angry. So that's one quality of it. And the other, another part of it is his anger does not, his anger is governed or limited by his other qualities, which are gracious and merciful and just and so forth. So in this situation, sinful anger would be that which flies off the handle, or that which does what is otherwise forbidden or unholy or unrighteous, or that which is maintained. What do you call it when the sun goes down on your anger? What happens with that? You think about it all the time. You dwell on it. And when anger is dwelt on over time, what does it turn into? What? It festers. It turns into rage or hate. Hate. And so what is Paul recommending here? If he says, if you let the sun go down on your anger, you let it continue or dwell, you give opportunity to the devil. What can he make of it? Unresolved anger. All right, you can hurt somebody. It can become destructive. What else? All right. It gives him an opening for all kinds of other get-even-ism or get-rid-of-ism or something like that in any of its forms. So what is Paul's... Tell me a couple of things about what Paul would regard as responsible anger for the new man in the new humanity here. Okay, let's go on a little farther here. So think about this. First thing is, don't sin. Anger is not an excuse for something else which is ugly, wrong, or unrighteous. So control it. Second thing, don't let the sun go down on it, which means what? All right, it becomes a grudge. So resolve it. And resolving it means confronting and explaining the hurt or dropping it and deciding that it wasn't so important after all. Those are the two main things. It's either important enough to resolve or it's not important enough. It can be described as just a part of the human condition that happens because we misunderstand each other. Ron?
Along with that, I was thinking as far as sinful anger, kind of vindictive. You think that something is made of it?
Right, that's... Yeah, the vindictive part would be the grudge that we're talking about here. I want to point out that there is what might be regarded as a third ground with this, which is unhealthy, which is somewhere in here, I won't fly into a rage or I won't say something that's bad, but I'm also not going to resolve it or drop it, and I'll just say here, oh, I guess it didn't matter after all, when really inside I'm stewing over it and I'm never going to look that other person in the eye. And that erodes healthy life and righteous life as well. All right, move on to the next one. The next one is in verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. All right, so this involves stuff and put off... I'll call it here just theft. Put off theft. Put off thieving. Put off taking. Put off just possessing it because you can and so forth. And put off efforts to gain by dishonorable means. And then, on the other hand, work with your own hands. So I'm going to put work with your hands here so we know we're talking about personal effort, personal practical effort, occupying yourself in honorable work and honorable pursuit of time. So it's interesting here that Paul envisions his readers as being people who may have stolen before, isn't it? You might think, well, somebody was ever involved in thieving, he'd not be a candidate to become a child of God. But look at what he's saying is, let the thief no longer steal. This is a way of describing the change that takes place with regard to possessions. You don't take, you don't hoard, you don't grab for yourself when no one is watching. And that applies to from the smallest to the largest thing. You engage in labor. Let him labor. What does the word labor mean? It means, to me, it brings up work, but hard work, diligent work. Yeah, real effort is involved in it. And Paul is saying here, if you think becoming a Christian means an easy way out of life, that's not so. Do honest work with your hands, and notice here, you have not only described in this the effort, the labor, but the motive. What's the motive he gives for it? All right, you're going to provide for yourself and the needs of your family, he says, but also you have something to share with anyone in need. Isn't that interesting, the way the new man thinks here? He works because that's that's how he's going to feel good about himself, and that's all how he's going to have a purpose and productivity in his life. But he does it in order to be able to be a blessing to someone else. This is a challenge sometimes to Western culture, which thinks that it's always someone else who provides for me, that type of idea. And then the next part of this has to do with our talk. Put away any corrupting talk. Wait a minute, I thought we already dealt with talk up here. Speak truth to your neighbor. So isn't it then, as long as whatever I say is true, isn't that good enough? If it bulldozes somebody, hurts somebody, brings agony to somebody, can I just say, well, it was true? No, he said, put away any corrupting talk. He says, don't let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. That's a pretty high calling, isn't it? No corrupting talk. So I take a vow of silence and just not ever say anything. Would that satisfy what Paul gets at here? I'm not going to take a vow of silence, by the way. That wouldn't do any good. So notice what he says is not no corrupt, just that, but only such as is good for building up. Look at this, only good, I'm going to put it that way, but it's only, look at the qualifications he gives to our speech as Christians. First, good for building up, or edifying. Second, fits the occasion. It's appropriate. It is well timed in that way. And third, it gives grace to those who hear. Those are the three qualifications for the talk of the new mankind in Christ. It's in some way it's good for building up those who hear, Second, in some way, it fits the occasion. And third, it gives grace to those who hear. One of the most basic, simplest way that we could, in Christ, can go about being a blessing in the world is just aiming for that one thing, that one, let's not just be silent presences, but let's be people who actually speak some grace into the experience of our brothers, sisters, and neighbors, and family members through the week. Good for building up, fits the occasion, gives grace to hear. And then he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And we've run across this idea already in this letter in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, being sealed by the Holy Spirit of God for the day of redemption. So now, I'm going to put it this way. Don't, over here, you put off anything that would grieve God's Spirit. And you put on instead those things which please God. I believe that's the kind of contrast that Paul is drawing. Isn't it interesting that you and I have the capacity in our lives to grieve the Spirit of God? Since He dwells with us, in us, to do things which are not in walking in step with Him, that are against His nature, would grieve Him, and it would be an expression of what we are not. And then, at an emotional level, there is the, look at the terms, you put off, he says, bitterness. I don't have room for all of this, so you can think of it. Look at the words in verse 31. Put off all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, along with all malice. So I think if you put off malice here, that can be a shorthand for all the rest of those behaviors and ways of thinking. Malice, generally speaking, is what? All right, it is negative, it is full of ill will, it wishes bad for the other. It is not goodwill, but ill will. So look at, again, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander. Slander is the killing of someone's name. Put that away from you. And on the other hand, over here, I'm going to use the idea of tender-hearted to sum up what he says. The words in verse 32 are kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God forgave you in Christ. So we're back to the being like Christ idea. Now look at that transformation for a moment. It is hard to think. If you watch the headlines on the news and listen to all the problems that can be noted in one day's human experience, there are many of them. It is hard to think of one of them that would not be helped by the presence of this kind of humanity in the world. Isn't that right? And I'm going to tell you the most important thing that I've ever learned, I think, about Scripture and, say, family life, for example. Like we're talking, we have a class for parents, we're concerned for marriages and for family and so forth very much, about our kids in this world right now. The most important thing that I've ever learned from Scripture about family is But it doesn't have to be talking about family to be important for family. The most practical things that I've ever seen that hurt families are on this board right now. And it takes a certain kind of humanity or a certain kind of practice of personhood to build the relationships that God wants there to be in life. So speaking the truth, handling conflict properly, doing your part of the work, speaking good to fit the occasion, to give grace, not grieving the presence of someone more important than either of you, and being kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving. That is really the work of all kind of relationship, isn't it? Whether it's brotherhood or family membership or citizen in the country. Now, I'm interested in your comments about that list. Is it possible, just humanly speaking, to make such a transition as that by ourselves? Not by ourselves, right? Not by ourselves. And that's, which is Paul's point. God has done, He's found us. If you go back over here to chapter 2 and verse 12, He found us separated from Christ, alienated from His people, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And He found us as people, if you look at 4:17 and following, who were engaged in futility, who are darkened, alienated, ignorant, hard-hearted, callous, given over to sensuality, greedy for every kind of impurity. And then He creates a new man, renews the mind, wants us to learn Christ. Learning Christ means putting these things off and putting these things on. And God works a miraculous renewal in that way. And turns us back into God's image is this, not this, right? So that brings us to the last phrase in chapter 4. I want you to turn back there with me for a minute. What did it say there, the last phrase that is so crucial to all the rest of this? All right. As God forgave you in Christ. Forgave or forgive means what? You might know the New Testament term for forgive means to release or to send away. So, to send away these things is to forgive someone for this, and then to aim for this. It's not forgiveness if it only sends away without aiming for. In biblical terms, in our response to God, what is the key word that shows that? It's repentance. When we repent, we say, I'm no longer willing for this to be the norm in my being and in my walk and in my life. I want this to be what rules me and what is my practice. And the idea of repentance is the one thing that normally goes begging in the process of forgiveness. You say my relationship with John back here is ruptured somehow. It's not. But what if somehow or another, either intentionally or not, he really hurt me, and I didn't feel good about him, didn't want to be around him, wouldn't look him in the eye, didn't want to talk to him. And I finally decided to handle that in a godly way, and I go to him and I say, John, here's what happened. Here's what you said or did as I understood it, and I want you to know it really hurt me, it crushed me. At that moment, what happens in order for this to be the place instead of this? So it takes two parties. As God forgave us in Christ, at that moment, John can say, I'm so sorry. I didn't even know I hurt you. I didn't mean to hurt you. And we can heal. Or he can say, I don't care, that's your problem. And we can be torn apart, right? So how did God forgive me in Christ? Right, he paid the price. He took the price on himself, right? What else? He forgave me freely. I didn't earn it or deserve it, and neither will anybody that I ever forgive. From that point on, if I forgive someone, I do it not by saying, it's all right, but by saying, on the basis of what God has done for me in Christ, I'm willing to send it away. I'm willing to let it go. Okay, who else? Dave? All right, then he forgets. So it's interesting in the New Covenant, if you read Hebrews 8, where God promises to forgive or to remember our sins no more. And I said yesterday while we were together, God promises to remember to forget. And he really does in that way, and that's interesting. All right, so I'm going to let you go a minute before that bell so you can go like this. Okay, if you do that. Thank you all so much for being with us. Next week we start into some of the relational parts of this in chapter 5, being imitators of God as his children. So please read on to 5:20 for next week, please. 1 through 20 for next week. Thank you for being with us today.